Good morning. Shalom. It's good to see everybody. I know this isn't very formal, but it's good to see Pastor Rick and Miss Sheila. I didn't get to speak to them before the service. Look forward to seeing you after. As Brother Darrell said, we're going to be talking about a very interesting piece of scripture. Deals with a geopolitical scenario, Gog and Magog, the battle of Gog from Magog. Before we get started, let me open us up with a word in prayer. Father, we just want to come to you and thank you again for this beautiful morning and the chance to gather here in fellowship. Fellowship meaning we have you in common through your Spirit. And we definitely thank you for your word. And we pray for discernment as you've called us to study your word, every part of it, including the difficult parts. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would be with me. Let me be clear on what is my speculation and what is clearly your word. And let what we say here be said in spirit and in truth. Jesus, Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Before I get started, you can go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Maybe hold your place there and turn to Matthew 24 as well, the Olivet Discourse. We won't go straight to those places, but give you a head start on getting there. And let me just say, why Gog and Magog? First, it's on everyone's minds. In light of October 7th, 2023, the attack on Israel, of course, coming from directly Hamas, but indirectly Iran. And then Iran did something that they haven't done in history. They directly attacked Israel last year, and twice, actually, and Israel responded twice. And Iran is allied with Turkey and with Russia. So everyone sees this in the media, and they think, wonder what this means for Gog and Magog. And for Friends of Israel last year in 2024, two articles came out. Two things came out. Let me say that. Two publications. One was a blog article by our own Les Crawford in Australia. And it just recently became the most popular blog article that we've had. And then Israel My Glory, our magazine, did an entire issue on Gog and Magog in the summer, and that was our most popular issue of 2024. I think that issue actually had to go back for a reprint, meaning we ordered enough to send out and we needed more. That's how popular that magazine was. So naturally, Friends of Israel decided maybe this should be our conference theme for 2025, where we do an in-depth study in four sessions at the conference. And so, if you can make it in Florida, as Darrell had mentioned, when we were in Panama City on February 22nd, I'd love to see you. But if not, I totally understand. I'm not going to be doing what we're doing there here. This is sort of a preview for that. This is a message about Gog and Magog in its entirety and more holistically, and we get into the weeds a little more in the sessions. So let me set the table, though, for what we're going to do here looking at Gog and Magog. First, I think we need to maybe brush up on our eschatology a little bit. say these things out loud before we start looking at this war. eschatology meaning future events, talking about what the Bible says will happen in the future. I also think we need to talk about, in that context of talking about future events, we can talk about how Ezekiel views prophecy and gives prophecy as a single prophet. He does this differently than, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah. We need to review the tribulation itself and see how that data fits together to form a chronology of the tribulation before we even start looking at 38 and 39. So we have a lot to do. Daryl came to me and said, take all the time you need, and I'm going to do that. But I still will not try to be exhaustive. 3 o'clock, you know, when the Pentecostal church gets out, might be much. On Ezekiel first, let's deal with Ezekiel as a prophet. It's important to note that Ezekiel is usually pretty holistic with his prophecies. He's very broad and very comprehensive. Why do I say that? We have the benefit of history to look at Ezekiel and how what he says plays out. Take chapter 34 as a primary example. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just say it. It's a comprehensive rebuke of Israel's leaders called shepherds in that passage, where God holds the shepherds responsible for the scattering of his flock, that being Israel. But there's no clear indication in Ezekiel 34, if you're to go and look at it later, whether these shepherds are Israel's northern and southern kings, or whether they're some of the false prophets of Israel, or whether they're some of the wayward priests like Eli's sons in Israel. It could even mean the post-Babylonian Pharisees and Sadducees, or the rabbis of today, because the rabbis of today are a continuation of the Pharisees, and they'll admit that. This is just a general, for good reason, rebuke of the shepherds of Israel in general, who have a history of leading the people astray, and therefore the flock is scattered from the land as punishment. And Ezekiel 34 gives a general solution. Yahweh himself will be the shepherd for the people. And specifically, verse 34:23 says, through a Davidic king. And is it little wonder then when Yeshua came, he said, I am the good shepherd. So, but all of this is stated without regard of a general chronology. And yet we can see Ezekiel's general direction as we move towards the Gog and Magog war in 38 and 39. Skip ahead to chapter 36, for instance. It describes the geographical Holy Land's restoration from ruin. You've heard me preach on that here. No need to belabor it. But chapter 37, you've also heard me preach on, then moves from talking primarily about the land to talking about the restoration of the people, the nation of Israel, in an astonishing two-stage restoration of the people in the famous dry bones vision of 37. The first stage, of course, is of political restoration. And Ezekiel 37, they're together, but they have no spirit, no breath in them. But the second stage in Ezekiel 37 predicts a spiritual restoration, belief with the Holy Spirit, the breath entering the nation, and they become a strong army. But again, to make my point, Ezekiel doesn't get lost in the weeds over the chronological details of the political regathering, for instance, that we know from history. You know, the Jewish people were coming back to, first of all, there was always a small, tiny population of Jewish people in the land for the last 2,000 years. The Palestinian, quote-unquote, Palestinians don't like to talk about that, but in the 1800s, there were waves of immigrants coming back to the land that was called Palestine, and these wealthy Arab landowners were happy to sell the promised land to them in pieces at exorbitant prices. It was a devastated land, malaria-infested, literally swampland. And then in 1948, famously, the nation is reborn as a state, an official state. Ezekiel doesn't get into all of that. He gives a vision that, and very appropriately would God do this through a vision, because how do you communicate in so many words such a massive restoration? This is God's way of doing it through the prophet. Doesn't get into the details. You would not know prior to this beginning of the restoration in the 1800s how to look at Ezekiel's prophecy in 37 and come away with a very literal chronology of how this is going to take place, not without the Lord specifically verbally, vocally telling you. So, suffice it to say, Ezekiel 34 through 37 generally spans 2,500 years of explaining why Jacob was going into exile or to captivity, and then telling that they would be restored. That's very holistic, is my point. And it's important that we get that when we go to look at 38 and 39 with the Gog and Magog war. The author hasn't changed. Now, there are always exceptions. I'm not saying Ezekiel is always comprehensive and never specific. Don't hear what I'm not saying. To me, he gets pretty specific about Israel's judgment prior to the kingdom in Ezekiel chapter 20, where he says that the nation will pass under the shepherd's rod and the rebels would be purged and they would by no means see the promised land, see the kingdom. So he does get specific sometimes. There are always exceptions. I'm just saying generally, he's usually a pretty holistic, comprehensive prophet. So since the tribulation and the millennial kingdom are the two next major periods on God's prophetic calendar, it's consistent that the tribulational war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes about after talking about the restoration in 36 and 37. You can see a general chronology there. Restoration, we've seen that in history. We're looking forward to a spiritual restoration, but then he's going to talk about a tribulational war, and then he even talks about the next event, the millennium. He talks about the temple, the millennial temple that's coming. So there is a general chronology from 34 all the way to chapters 40 through 44, but not super specific. So before I read Ezekiel 38 and 39, let's brush up on our tribulation understanding briefly. As I said, first and foremost, Israel is already politically regathered. It's important to note, second, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. We know the rapture is a biblical doctrine. It's not just something we're guessing about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the rapture. 1 Corinthians talks about the rapture. John's gospel in chapter 14 talks about the rapture. We know it will be before the tribulation because the Lord himself said in Revelation 3:10 that the faithful church, talking about the Philadelphians, would not see the hour that's coming upon the whole world. And so the third thing we need to look at then is how Daniel 9:27 reveals that Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. A treaty, if you will. Fourth, this false Messiah, the Antichrist, he leads a 10-nation confederacy that Daniel describes as a continuation of the fourth beast in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. We'll call it the Western Bloc. It's the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. It's not the entire world. I need to be clear about that. At this point, it's just the revived Roman Empire. That phrase, when I first became a believer and looked at prophecy for the first time, stumbled me because I'd read the Bible cover to cover and I could not remember the phrase revised Roman Empire being in Scripture. What it is, though, is that Daniel has this vision in chapter 7 where the fourth beast is Rome, clearly. And it's very clear in that chapter that the fourth beast has a future history, a part to it that has not been fulfilled yet. And John, Daniel makes very clear that this beast is different. And so the phrase revived Roman Empire may not be in Scripture, but it's there in so many words in the text. Does that make sense? So that 10-nation confederacy is the revived Roman Empire. It's a Western bloc of government. There's also a northern bloc, which I'll talk about more in a minute, an eastern bloc and a southern bloc. These are not under the Antichrist's rule in the first half of the tribulation. Daniel says he makes a treaty with the many. There's this idea that it's not just with Israel for Israel's protection, but it's also a treaty with these other blocs. But he doesn't have global dominion yet, as Revelation will say that the Antichrist has. He will have that in the second half of the tribulation. Right now we're just reviewing what the first half is for the sake of understanding Ezekiel. There's another key point, five. The rapture doesn't start the tribulation. That's often a misunderstanding. The signing of the Antichrist covenant is what starts the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy is a week of years, 7 years. And so that last 7 year period being the tribulation is synonymous with the signing of this covenant. It's a covenant with the many for 7 years, or in the language of Daniel, 1 week, right? Daniel will say more about that in a second. The rapture doesn't start the tribulation. The signing of the covenant does. It's clear that while the covenant is for 7 years, that the midpoint, 3.5 years, the middle of the week, Daniel says, is where this evil ruler violates the treaty. And at least in the first half, Israel is going to believe that it's secure, that it's at peace because of this covenant in the first half. So here's a summary of how the first half is described in the Bible. Jesus explained that from Israel's vantage point in Matthew 24, that they would hear of wars and rumors of wars, but to see to it that they are not alarmed. So this isn't affecting them. Nation is clearly rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. These things must happen, he says, but he's talking to the Jewish people here directly in Matthew, and he says, see to it that you're not alarmed about the wars and the rumors of wars. There is war in the first half of the tribulation, just not with Israel. Does that make sense? That's what we're gathering and pulling from this data. He described it as a time marred with famines and earthquakes. This is consistent with the seal and trumpet judgments of Revelation 6 through 9. The four horsemen in those chapters, false peace, bloodshed, economic hardship. There's death by famine and disease. There's hellfire and brimstone, asteroids, cosmic disturbances. As if to say, is that it? It's a lot. But that's supposed to be the less severe half. And that's how bad it is in the first half of the tribulation. The first half of the tribulation contains the ministries of both the 144,000 Jewish witnesses sealed in Revelation chapter 7, the two witnesses as well from chapter 11 are ministering up to the midpoint. The calamity, though, is ever increasing. You know, it's getting worse. It's not like there's just a switch that says, you know, the first half is going to be like this and the second half is going to be boop, terrible. It's getting worse progressively if you read the scriptures closely on this. So the calamity, although it's ever increasing, there is a major shift in the midpoint, 3.5 years. And Jesus talks about this here as well. Let's summarize that midpoint. Really not even summarize, just let me say a few things about it. in accordance with Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the 7 years, he'll end sacrifices, this false Messiah, the Antichrist. On the wing of abominations, Daniel says, will come one who makes desolate. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24. If you look at verses 15 through 21, he, referencing Daniel 9:27, says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of, that are in the house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment." That's how quickly he is encouraging the Jewish people to flee when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. By the way, the Jewishness of this warning, flee Judea, is how we know he's talking to the Jewish people earlier when he says in the same passage, you know, do not be alarmed by the wars and the rumors of wars. I'm not just adding that in there or making that up. But in verse 18 or 19, excuse me, he says, "Woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days." Why? Because that's going to hinder the flight. If you care about your child, you're going to have to stop and do what's necessary for the baby's survival. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So the midpoint is where the Antichrist's reign goes global through his conquering. He'll rule beyond a Western bloc, that revived Roman Empire, that European Confederation of 10 nations. It's obvious at that point he's breaking his covenant with Israel. He is no longer concerned for their peace with their sacrifices and their convictions about their covenant with God through Moses. He's ending those sacrifices. They're not allowed to do that anymore. He's violating his own agreement. Why would he not violate the agreement with the others, the Eastern Bloc and the Northern Bloc and the Southern Bloc, him being the Western Bloc? Whether or not that includes the U.S., I can't get lost in those weeds right now. But it's also where he'll cause the mark to be taken, is the midpoint of the tribulation. It's likely where he's also just faked a death and a resurrection. I don't believe he actually dies and is resurrected. I think that's a sham, something to draw attention to himself in his proclamation that he is God. And that's certainly where Paul takes us in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. His words are fulfilled where he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself as God. That's the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. So we've reviewed the first half and the midpoint. Let's review very quickly the second half of the tribulation. Here's a summary of it from Scripture. Look back in Matthew 24 and in verse 21, where we said, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Verse 22 says, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah or the Christ, or there is the Messiah or the Christ, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the chosen, the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That imagery about the vultures gathering at the second coming is very important Because Armageddon, you'll see in a minute, has that language, and so does Ezekiel chapter 39. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. He's warning of false messiahs and deception, and verse 28 indicates the gathering for the day of the Lord. We'll just leave it there for now. John covers the second half of the tribulation, and primarily Revelation 16 to 19, but there's overlap in the preceding chapters because he's getting topical in Revelation. For instance, all of chapter 13 is about the Antichrist, who exists throughout the entire tribulation, this beast of the earth and the beast of the sea and the mark. So, but 16 through 19 in Revelation is a good marker for the second half. The nation of Israel, of course, is fleeing from persecution after the Antichrist desolates the holy place in the midpoint. They'll find refuge, according to the Old Testament, in southeast of Israel, in Petra, Basra, the land of Edom. Revelation 16 reveals that those who receive the mark, if you want to know the tone of that half of the tribulation compared to all the calamity listed in the first half, those who are receiving the mark are already being tormented by plagues of sores. The waters are being turned to blood, looking back at a judgment in Egypt, of course, now worldwide. Darkness is prevalent, scorching heat and intense pain. And yet, amazingly, and this amazes me every time I read it, there's no repentance. Revelation 16:18 says that there's a great earthquake that splits Jerusalem three ways like one that's never been. And that's important. I want you to remember the earthquake that splits Jerusalem that we're talking about here in 16:18. Some want to mix that. It says the great city will be split. And then it talks about Babylon the Great. And some want to confuse the great city with Babylon. Well, Babylon's destruction is later talked about in an entire chapter in Revelation, and it's not an earthquake. There's more to it than that. And so the great city is thought by many scholars, not that I'm a scholar, I believe this too, that it's Jerusalem. And it's an improvement. It's actually going to change the landscape to the way that the Messiah wants it, which Zechariah talks about that as well, the Mount of Olives splitting and whatnot. But Revelation 16, 12 through 14, for our purposes this morning, looking at Gog and Magog, is very important. It says that the Euphrates, in Revelation 16, 12 through 14, the Euphrates is supernaturally dried up. How that it's flourishing at that point before it's dried up, I'm not sure. It's drying up today. But maybe something happens to change that during the tribulation. But nevertheless, it's dried up, and there's three unclean spirits, demons, that go out to gather the kings of the earth for Armageddon. Obviously, they're using deception to gather out the kings of the earth for Armageddon. And that battle, probably heard me say this, is named after a place in Israel, Har Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo. It's a place in Israel, Megiddo. If you go with me in the summer to volunteer in Israel, I will likely take you there. And it's been conquered many, many times. It's an archaeologist's dream to dig at Megiddo. But I believe that these three kings, that these kings of the earth that are being led by these three spirits, demons, these correspond to the north, the east, and the southern blocks. Antichrist being the western block, he's already setting up his camp in Israel anyway. And so all four blocks from the four winds of the earth are going to be gathered together here for Armageddon. And Revelation 19 famously portrays the battle of Armageddon, culminating with Christ slaying the armies with the word of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, and he allows the carrion birds, the birds of the air, to feast on the dead bodies of the princes and kings of the earth. You find this in the Psalms as well. I think it's Psalm 110. I didn't put that in my notes, but check me on that. It may be Psalm 2 as well. I think it's 110 that gets that graphic. But now, with all of that being said, that overview of the tribulation chronology, taking, and I'm not making this up, taking the data from Scripture. Many scholars pore over this, and we had the benefit of seeing what they say and cross-checking them and thinking for ourselves, being Bereans, looking at this data. This is the general way that it fits before you even look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. Before we read it, I want to say something else about 38 and 39. You can turn there now from Matthew. We get this question a lot. Why the ancient military technology? The swords, the shields, the horses, what's up with that? And there's generally two great responses to that, because I take God's word literally, and I do recognize that he uses symbolism and that sometimes he speaks in the language of the day to communicate truth. That could be true. It could equally be true that something happens. Maybe the calamities of the tribulation make this type of warfare something that they're resorting to conduct this invasion. Maybe they're trying to make a surprise attack, and the attack will not be a surprise if you use sophisticated technology. Who knows? Maybe fuel and all the restrictions that the world wants to place on fuel makes reverting back to horse warfare part of the equation. The attempts to demilitarize the world and have the world stand down and disarm could play a role in the reason why they're resorting back to this technology. Because remember, they're shooting for world peace without God. You know, that's what brings this about. So there's ample reason to think that warfare will change and then rise up again, you know, in the tribulation. In an old-fashioned way, it could go either way. Ezekiel could be speaking in the language of his own day, or literally there may be horses in this battle. That's all we can say about it at this point, in faith, trusting God's word. So, let's read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and unlike Daryl, I am going to read two chapters, and I'm going to comment some as we go along, and you'll forgive me for the length of the chapters, but hopefully we're all excited about God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 38 says this, "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Some translations we'll have this as Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. "Prophecy against him and say, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your military force, horses and horsemen, all of them magnificently dressed, a great assembly with large shield and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your assembly that are assembled out about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered in the last years." That's how we know this is still future. "In the last years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the peoples, and they are living securely, all of them." I want to stop there and just say, this is really neat. Okay, I tell this to my groups when we go volunteer in Israel today. Look at the people here, and what they have come from in history has brought them back to this land that God gave them to dwell in this land. Even if Gog and Magog has not happened yet and is still a future war, the description in verse 8 and 9, no, all of verse 8, excuse me, is pretty much a description of the land and the people in the land today. There are people who are gathered back from the sword, whose inhabitants were gathered from many peoples onto the mountains of Israel. That to me is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy right here that you can already see. And it's pretty neat. It should give you goosebumps. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it when I go. Verse 9 of chapter 38 says, talking to the invasion force, you will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Notice that he listed specific nations, but he says many peoples with you. Verse 10 says, thus says Lord Yahweh, it will be in that day that thoughts will come into your heart and you will devise an evil plan. Excuse me. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who dwell quietly, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Let me stop there. You heard me describe the first half of the tribulation, because in a minute we're going to talk about where this fits in the tribulation. That's a big question. But just because the first half of the tribulation contains wars and rumors of wars, I pointed out that Israel is not dealing with that in the first half. This language here, unwalled villages, villages without bars or gates, they're not trying to stop themselves in their thinking that they have peace of dealing with disease or calamity. There's still calamity and all kinds of terrible things happening in the first half of the tribulation, even for Israel possibly. But their concern here and what Ezekiel is saying, they're not worried about people anymore. They're not worried about invasion from people. And so think all of that through as we talk about where this chapter, where this war fits in the future. Verse 12 says, they're out to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle, property, who live at the center of the world. That describes Israel today, except for the peace. They don't have this impression that they can let their guard down. Naturally, we get that. October 7th should prove that, if anything. But they are in a land that has come back to life, that's no longer a malaria-infested swamp. There are also a people who are, despite the economic hardship that the war has brought and despite the high cost of living in Israel, their economy is on the uptick in terms of they have their own Silicon Valley. They're doing very well in prospering economically and can do even better if the conflicts would stop. And that's what this is saying here, is that they have become a people who no longer concern themselves with war, and they are a people that has enriched themselves. And you could see now how that would take place. Sheba and Dedan, this is the area of Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your assembly to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Verse 14, therefore prophecy, son of man, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says Lord Yahweh, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? That's important. This invading force is well aware that they are protected and feel secure. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and numerous peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a numerous military force, and you will come up against my people like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be in the last days that I will bring you against my land. They had their own intentions, plunder. But who's actually bringing them? God. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I prove myself holy through you before their eyes. That's important. 17, thus says Lord Yahweh, are you the one whom I spoke in former days by the hand of my slaves, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And it will be in that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh, that my wrath will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal and in my blazing fury I have spoken, that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 20, the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the ground, all the men who are on the face of the earth will quake at my presence. That's very important. Look at this maybe like a detective novel for a minute here. I love detective stories. I was a Sherlock Holmes fan as a kid. Look at all these clues, okay? Don't just look at the peace that they think they have. Don't just look at the invading force from the north and all the nations that are coming together against them that are named by name. Look at the other clues. Look at the fact that there's a great earthquake in Israel. Look at the fact that Yahweh says, I will be proven holy here. We can't discount that. That's a big clue. He says, I will call for a sword against him, talking of Gog, on all my mountains, declares Lord Yahweh. Now, often the Lord will describe his land this way, all my mountains. The whole world is his. We know that. But he's talking about his land, all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the numerous peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify myself, and I will manifest myself as holy. That's very important. That is a big clue. And I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So the nations are going to know that this is Yahweh doing this by the time this is done. That's important. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now as for you, son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Some say prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, that's important, geographic location, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will strike your bow from your left hand. Notice now that we've been hearing from the Lord over and over in 38 what's going to happen. Prophecy, people are restored to the land. You're going to say in your heart and concoct this evil plan. And this is what you're going to do because of your evil plan. But now in 39, we're actually getting to a battle. Verse 3, I will strike your bow from your left hand and cause your arrows from your right hand to fall. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. That's a big clue. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares Lord Yahweh. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands securely, and they will know that I am Yahweh. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. There's another huge clue. Yahweh is now being regarded as holy by Israel as a result of this battle. Verse 7, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. That's another big clue. No longer are they turning on Yahweh or profaning Yahweh's name by taking his name in vain. And by taking his name in vain, I mean saying that God is their God and they're the people of God, but they're not doing what God wants. That too is taking God's name in vain. So he says in verse 8, "Behold, it is coming and it shall be done, declares Lord Yahweh. That is the day of which I have spoken." I love that language. I love the certainty of this language that God is declaring it. It's going to happen. We can get lost in the weeds about how. We can get lost in the weeds about timing and about the military warfare and the type of technology that's used. But at the end of the day, you either trust that this day is coming or you don't. Because God has said it's coming. And he said, "It shall be done." Wow, that's powerful enough. Verse 9 says, "Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and large shields, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them." That is a long time. 7 years. That's a clue. "They will not carry wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who made them into spoil and seize the plunder of those who plundered them." I love it. How ironic. You came to plunder and you become plunder, declares Lord Yahweh. Verse 11, "It will be in that day that I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And for 7 months, not 7 years, let's be clear, he's talking about 7 years with regard to burning the weapons, 7 months in verse 12, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Verse 13, "Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be unto their name on that day that I glorify myself, declares Lord Yahweh." That's another big clue. It's saying what was said earlier, but in a different way. "Even unto their name, Israel's name, on that day I glorify myself, declares Lord Yahweh. Now they will set apart men who will continually pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of the 7 months, they will make a search, and those who pass through the land will pass through. And when anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog." This is another one of those clear examples where, even though Ezekiel is very comprehensive with his chronology, sometimes he'll throw some little details in there that are very specific. And we take those as clues about this. Verse 16, "And even the name of the city will be Hamona. So they will cleanse the land. And now as for you, son of man, thus says Lord Yahweh, say to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, gather, come, assemble from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." Those are important clues. "You will eat the flesh of the mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are satisfied and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be satisfied at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares Lord Yahweh. And I will put my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have placed on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh, their God, from that day onward. Another important clue. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted unfaithfully against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. So the church knows, we Jews and Gentiles in the church, we know why Israel went into captivity. If we're reading our Bibles and we're doing an exhaustive study of Scripture, we understand. Do you think the United Nations knows this or cares about what this says? On this day, there's an officialness to this, if I could make up that word, that these nations politically are going to understand. They do have a right to the land of Palestine. The reason they lost it is not because that's just what happens in life. This is ordained by God. We get this now. The conflict there will be over. Verse 25 says, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, now I will return the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name, so they will forget their dishonor and all their unfaithfulness with which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them tremble. When I return them from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall prove myself holy through them in the sight of the many nations. Notice that the return has to happen for this to happen. That's a pretty huge indicator of how significant the times you live in really are. That part, that big piece of the puzzle is happening. It's been happening. He will return them and then show himself holy. And that's what the tribulation is really all about, is not just judging the Gentile nations, but drawing Israel back to God. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then collected them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. The dispersion will be over for Israel, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh. My job will be over. I won't have a Jewish community in Atlanta to minister to. I won't even be in Atlanta. I'll be wherever the Lord wants me, because he will have raptured me, but we'll be out of work. And that's great. Israel will finally be in belief, huh? Exactly. So that's the end of this massive text. So let's address the major questions. Who is Gog? This leader that leads that coalition, who's that coalition consisting of, the names of those ancient nations, and when does this coalition attack? First, as I always say, we can't be dogmatic. And I've pored over this in my own personal study, and then in also when FOI decided to make this the conference theme for this year, I had to come back to it again. And Amber loves the Word of God, don't get me wrong, but she's probably sick of hearing me talk about Gog and Magog out of the Word of God right now, because I bounce things off of her all the time. And it's a battle, first of all, and it's a battle that God wages war on his human enemies. Why would he give away all the strategy in a battle? Satan is the one ultimately who is even though the human armies are going to be gathering together for different reasons, God is the one gathering them together. And Satan, on the other hand, is willing to gather them together because he wants to go to war too. But we can't be dogmatic at the end of the day. Gog itself, is this a name or is it a title? There's precedent in Scripture and Second Chronicles that this is could be a name. It's a name that's used there. It's not this Gog, but most likely it's a title. Like names do become titles, by the way. Caesar himself was a real person, but Caesar's name became a title. for all of the Caesars of Rome. Same thing with Abimelech in Scripture. Became a title. So like president, czar, Caesar, pharaoh, this is what Gog means. So we do not know who Gog actually is. Is Gog the Antichrist or not? That's a huge question you have to answer. And John MacArthur would tell you yes. And I use his name because his study Bible is so popular. And I remember the first time Pastor Rick and I had a conversation about John MacArthur, and Pastor Rick said, when he's good, he's really good, and when he's bad, he's really bad. And so I agree with that. And there are a lot of churches that would say that about John MacArthur for different reasons. So I want you to be aware that MacArthur Study Bible will tell you that, especially the second edition, will tell you that Gog is the Antichrist. Ron Rhodes would say no, he's not. And all kinds of prophetic chaos and confusion comes from this chapter if you start making Gog the Antichrist. And I'm just going to go ahead and show my cards. I agree with Ron Rhodes on this. I think that things get very hairy and confusing if you start making Gog the Antichrist. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Let's look at Rosh. My translation has chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And what it's doing there is it's making Rosh another name for chief prince. Some people, and there's linguistic evidence for this, want to say that it just means chief prince, and that it doesn't mean Russia, Rosh, right? Well, even if you want to just be strict about that use and say, no, this is chief prince, look at Ezekiel 38:15. Ezekiel 38:15 says, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. If you take your finger and put it on that map back there on Israel and you go straight up north, you're going to come to Moscow. Okay? You're going to come to Russia. So even if you don't want Rosh to linguistically mean Russia, Russia's still in the picture because of the geographic descriptions of the passage itself. So it's a moot point. There's good linguistic evidence that Rosh is Russia because of the various names of the area. So we won't get into that any further. Just, I believe from the passage itself, Russia is included. Also agree with the name Rosh pointing to Russia. But what about Magog? Just put Central Asia. Actually, the joke is that Magog's first name could be Stan. Because all the stands in Central Asia are the ones that make up the ancient land of Magog. Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and Afghanistan even are considered ancient Magog. Some want to move Magog's area to other locations. I don't agree with that, but Central Asia is most likely Magog. First name, Stan. The ancient lands of Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarma are all modern-day Turkey. We can save ourselves some time and just sum it up as Turkey. Turkey's a big country for that little area. Not as big as the U.S., of course, but for that area, it's a pretty sizable land making up a bunch of ancient lands. Persia is an easy one. Persia changed its name to Iran in 1935. In 1979, it changed its name to the Islamic Republic of Iran. And many people here remember that. Ancient Ethiopia is not modern-day Ethiopia. It's modern-day Sudan. Sudan is where ancient Ethiopia was. Ancient Put is modern-day North Africa. Primarily, it's thought, Libya, but also even maybe Algeria and Tunisia. So North Africa there in that area. So the million-dollar question then is, when precisely does this take place? And I laugh because, you know, when Bruce and I found out we were going to be doing a conference together in Florida for this. There's not consensus on this at Friends of Israel, nor should there be. Like I said, we can't be dogmatic, right? I know the magazine took a position or close to a position in the summer issue, and not really a position I can fully disagree with, could be, you know. But for Bruce and I's sake, we had to talk about what he thought about Gog and Magog and what I thought. And this is just our opinion, you know. And, but it was so funny when I said, you know, about the timing, he goes, "That's the sticky wicket." that's the one we all have trouble with. So I'm going to give you the views of the timing of Ezekiel 38. I'll tell you what I think. Again, just my opinion. And you can look at these views if you haven't already and go back to the text and think about it for yourself, because we all have to be Bereans and let the Lord lead us. So the first view is before the rapture. Some people, and that would mean we're here. The church is here, at least. I may not be here. I don't know. The church is here before the rapture. That's the view that, if you're familiar with the Left Behind movies and series, books, that LaHaye and Jenkins took, that it happens before the rapture. And the major support for that is that Russia and Iran and Turkey and are allied now, and were starting to be allied back then, and it would allow time for there to be 7 years to cleanse the land, which still doesn't make sense. That was an excuse to support it, but I don't agree with it. And for the recovery and whatnot. The major problem is that Israel is clearly not at peace before the rapture. I guess maybe there's this perception that prior to the rapture, they're even getting ready to have peace. I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. They're not a land of unwalled villages. And I don't see them being a land of unwalled villages prior to that covenant. That's a major problem for this view. Another major problem, and you probably heard me continually emphasizing it, is what you find in Ezekiel 39 verse 7 and in places like 38, 16 and 23. God is manifesting himself as holy to both Israel and the nations as a result of this battle. And that's problematic. How can that be before the rapture, when the entire world is still in rebellion against God during the tribulation? So his name is being profaned in the tribulation. So before the rapture, no disrespect to Tim LaHaye, whom I love. By the way, there's no animosity between, there should not be any animosity between brothers in Christ who disagree about this battle. You know, Bruce and I lean very different directions, and we still work great together. He's my brother, and I love him, and I don't know what I'd do without him in a lot of cases at FOI. So this is not something we should be up in arms about. The second view is that between the rapture and the tribulation, because remember I told you that it's a misconception to think that the rapture starts the tribulation. It doesn't. The covenant does. That's the treaty for 1 week, 1 7-year period out of Daniel chapter 9. So it's kind of called a gap theory. Between the rapture and the tribulation, this battle will take place, and some think it fits nicely that way. Again, the major problem is the peace treaty hasn't taken place yet. Why would Israel let down its guard before the covenant? And the same problem is with Tim LaHaye's view and before the rapture. God is manifesting himself holy in this war, and his name is no longer profaned anymore after this war's outcome. Maybe there's a difference in how people are interpreting Yahweh manifesting himself as holy. That could be the case. I've heard people say, well, that just means he manifested himself as holy to Pharaoh through the judgments, and Pharaoh never repented. I get that. I get that. But the multiple verses and the way that it states it in multiple times, that Israel will know that I'm holy, I'm not buying it here. It doesn't pass the sniff test to me. So that's the second major view. Third major view is that this will happen during the first half of the tribulation, and many people who believe this will place it closer to the midpoint when things are really starting to go bad, and the Antichrist is going to break his covenant. This is a plausible view. This is Mark Hitchcock's view. If you're a fan of Mark Hitchcock, which I am, his book, The End, takes this view. Many at Friends of Israel take this view. Without dogmatism, mind you, the article that Paul Pierce, who went with me and Bruce to Israel in 2023, Paul wrote a great article on this, and he pretty much agreed with Mark Hitchcock, but he said without dogmatism, of course, and I'll read Paul's final conclusion at the end of this message because I agree with what he said there. But the major support for the view is that Israel is certainly under this impression that they're at peace in the midpoint of the tribulation, towards the middle especially. The major problems, though, is the land cleanup. Remember, Israel is on the run after the abomination of desolation. They're fleeing to the wilderness, and Jesus warned them to do this, but that's the Revelation chapter 12, the woman fleeing to the wilderness, the woman being Israel, the great dragon being Satan himself. How are you cleansing the land for 7 years or 7 months with burials and burning weapons in the land for 7 years with this flight? It's not convincing. You could stretch it. You could say, well, you know, there could be Jews in the land during this great persecution and who didn't flee, and they're burning weapons too. You're stretching it. You're making a theory fit, in my view. But, you know, people say that. The fourth view is that Armageddon and the Gog and Magog war are totally synonymous. Strictly synonymous, I might say. The major support is that the battles have very similar outcomes. The birds feasting on the corpses of the kings and princes of the world. Yahweh being glorified is certainly an end result of Armageddon. And there's lots of reasons to think that they're the same battle. And like I said, MacArthur even suggests Gog is the Antichrist. And he does suggest that Armageddon is the final form of this battle in the study Bible. There's major problems with this view, though. Armageddon is described as beginning swiftly in Revelation 16 to 19 towards the end of the tribulation. And a swift planning and execution of Ezekiel's account doesn't mesh with an Israel that feels secure and at peace if you make this totally equivalent to Armageddon. The people who are on the run, like I said earlier, fleeing. This land of unwalled villages. So that's the problem with that view. Another view, and I'm sorry to exhaust you, but there people have pretty much placed this battle anywhere they can, trying to make it make sense. So I'm trying to be exhaustive. At the beginning of the millennium, people think that. They think, well, the peace is the peace that Christ brings, and Christ is still crushing his enemies, and I don't know. That requires a lot of fiction in my part. He seems to deal pretty handily with his enemies when he comes at Armageddon. And so to say that this is at the beginning of the the millennium, yeah, it allows for the cleansing of the land for 7 years and burning the weapons for 7 years, burying the bodies for 7 months, but the rest of it doesn't make sense. To me, this is the least convincing of everything I've told you. There's a sixth view, and this one's tricky. At the end of the 1,000 years. And the strong support for this is because John mentions this by name in Revelation. In chapter 20, verse 8, at the end of the 1,000 years of peace that the world has enjoyed, Satan is released, and God is making his point that when Satan is released, these citizens of the kingdom that are not in glorified bodies, the church reigning with him will be in glorified immortal bodies, but the citizens of the kingdom having babies and living under this kingdom of peace that the Messiah brings, they're not in glorified bodies until they experience death. And so, God is making the point that when Satan is there, he's going to lead people astray. And that's what he does. In this kingdom of peace, even at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released and he'll convince people we need to rally up against Jerusalem. And John calls that Gog and Magog itself in chapter 20. The major problems with the view that John is talking about the same battle as Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that this attack comes from the four corners of the whole earth, as to where the attack that is being described in Ezekiel 38 is coming primarily from where? The north. That northern coalition that I mentioned earlier is the one that is actually Gog, the chief prince of the north. So, and then the outcome of that war in Revelation is totally different. It's actually hilarious because I find it foolish that you've lived in this kingdom of peace for 1,000 years and yet somehow people are going to think it's a good idea to wage war against the king of Israel, who is God in the flesh, you know, and worshiped as such. They're going to do it, but the outcome is kind of funny given the foolishness. They're just struck down with fire and brimstone, consumed. Totally different. There's no mention of birds, and John's already talked about that in Revelation 19. So a literal hermeneutic, going to the data, it doesn't quite line up. It could. That's why we're not dogmatic, but it doesn't exactly meet the details. And Israel by then is long aware of Yahweh being holy. There's no, Israel's not rebelling anymore. They know he's holy. They're worshiping as holy. Ezekiel says that the men of Jerusalem will become like a flock that could be offered as sacrifices in the millennium. That's just how righteous they are in following Yahweh. That hyperbole there. These men follow me so closely, they could be festal sacrifices. That's how the men of Israel will be in the millennium. So it doesn't make sense. The best way to view this is that John is describing, he's using Gog and Magog to describe this invasion because it looks like Gog and Magog all over again. It's like saying, Napoleon's Waterloo. You would say, well, this was Hitler's Waterloo right here. You know, this is when he fell. He had his Waterloo moment there. even like World War I and World War II, you know, we use the same name for different battles. So this, he could be in a way saying this is Gog and Magog part two. You know, it's here it is all over again. So now, and you may be saying, thank the Lord if this is exhausting you, but the last major view that people discuss, and I saved this one for last, it's the one that I agree with the most, is that the war is an extended operation. And I know this, I've been in the military, and if you are a student of history and read history, wars don't happen overnight all the time, especially invasions. Planned invasions. In chapter 38, it says, thoughts will come into your heart. You'll have this intention. This is premeditated. Invasions that are premeditated, if you're going to do it and you want something, you don't do it willy-nilly, you plan it. How are we going to do this? Okay? So that's why I pointed out as we were reading, you notice that it isn't until chapter 39 that we actually get into warfare where God is, in the language of warfare, saying, I'm going to strike the bow from Gog's hand. You know. So towards the middle of the tribulation, and I can't get more precise than this because I don't know. It hasn't happened yet. But towards the middle of the tribulation, things start to get hairy where the Antichrist, he's violating his own covenant with the northern bloc, which is Gog. I don't believe it's the Antichrist. He's violating his own covenant, and he's taking world dominion, and he's enforcing world worship on towards himself, and he's preventing buying and selling with a mark worldwide. There's evidence in Scripture that this will start to fracture, that these alliances that he ruined to be the global dictator will result in further division. How long do you think the Northern Bloc is going to submit to his rule before they start to take things into their own hands? Now, they all hate Israel, as they're influenced by Satan to gather and wipe out, even though the Antichrist hates Satan, and he's empowered, hates Israel, and he's empowered by Satan to destroy Israel, Gog himself wants the promised land and to plunder it. Gog, I hope I made that clear, not God. So, the hatred for Israel is unanimous. And the fracturing is mentioned in the text. I'll take you there in a second. I wanted to say something else about this theory. MacArthur entertains this theory as well. I don't agree with him about the Antichrist. Charles Ryrie, who disagrees for good reason with MacArthur on a lot of things, also toyed with this idea in the Ryrie Study Bible. He kind of veers away from it in his book, Basic Theology, if you've ever read Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. What he says in his study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, and what he says in Basic Theology are different. So he's even waxed and waned on this, right? But in the Ryrie Study Bible, he sees an extensive operation that starts at the middle when Israel's in peace and Gog is eyeballing plunder in Israel. And the idea of going against the Antichrist, though, that's going to take some time. That's going to slow this down. By the time it actually happens, God himself is bringing the kings of the earth from everywhere to the same place. But so I did want to point out that Ryrie and MacArthur both entertain an extensive operation that culminates in Armageddon. Doesn't strictly equal Armageddon. Gog and Magog is broader than Armageddon. Does that make sense? The major support is that Israel's at peace at the midpoint, but it can't be carried out till a couple of years later. It's an extensive operation that finally overlaps into Armageddon. It spans 3.5 years. The problem with this theory, and I'm upfront about this, it's difficult to envision how the coalition acts independently from the Antichrist without more data, honestly. There is some data that I want to take you to, though, in Daniel chapter 11. If you'll turn there, Daniel chapter 11 is also why I'm further convinced that the Antichrist is not Gog. I can't spend a lot of time here because it would be exhaustive. But Daniel 11, just for the sake of argument, and you can look at how to get there elsewhere. He's given a history in chapter 11. Kings of the north, kings of the south, even Antiochus, who's a precursor to the Antichrist, that sets up his own abomination of desolation, where the Jewish people eventually are celebrating Hanukkah. This evil king in the past comes in, sets up Zeus in the temple, sacrifices an unclean animal, a pig, and when his power is broken and the Jewish people cleanse the temple, that becomes Hanukkah. But even Jesus is saying that's not the fulfillment. What Antiochus did is not the fulfillment of the abomination that the Antichrist does. It's like a precursor. This is post-Hanukkah when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, run. So we know it's not Antiochus, but he gets into all that. He gets into this history with the king of the north, which is Syria, and the king of the south, which is Egypt, and the battles that they wage, Greece coming to power, Alexander the Great. But then there's this key phrase at the end of Daniel 11:35. It says, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So even Daniel is saying that everything he said there about Antiochus, about the abomination that presupposes Hanukkah and all of that, it's not the time of the end. It's still to come. Well, so then verse 36, it's talking about a different king. He's referencing a king that he mentions in chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 9, it's this willful king that does what he wants. It's the Antichrist, this king. So, look in 11:36 of Daniel. It says, then the king will do as he pleases. That's the Antichrist, the willful king. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he will succeed until the indignation is finished. This is the last of this indignation here. For that which is decreed will be done. Other prophets talk about, Daniel himself talk about, the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. Verse 37. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women. Some speculate he'll be a homosexual. Nor will he show regard for any other God, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses. Military warfare is his God. A God whom his fathers did not know, he will honor him with gold, silver, and costly stones and desirable things, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign God. He will give great honor to those who recognize him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will apportion land for a price. Verse 40 is where some key data helps us with Gog and Magog. And at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm against him. That's a big deal. With chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter lands, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. That's how Daniel refers to his land, the land of Israel. Many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That's basically modern day Jordan. Then he will send forth his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So even though earlier it said the king of the south will wage war against the Antichrist, Egypt will not succeed in that war. Here's another clue. It says Libyans and Ethiopians, these are countries mentioned in the Gog-Magog battle, will follow at his heels. And then look again, 44 is key. But reports from the east and from the north will dismay him. He's getting a report about something from the north that's troubling him. Does that make sense? Does that sound like Gog and Magog to you? Possibly. Revelation 16 said that when the Euphrates dries up, the kings of the east would be coming in that direction. So it says here that reports from the east and the north are troubling this man who by then, since he's already been into the beautiful land, has probably set himself up as God in Israel. And then look at here. It says that the reports from the east and the north will dismay him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain that would be Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So he pitches his tents. Really, the Valley of Megiddo is between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. He pitches his tents in the area that Armageddon describes, the plains of Megiddo, and the kings of the north and the east, the blocks, the eastern block and the northern block, he's got reports that are troubling to him as he does this. And that is why I believe that this theory of a prolonged struggle for the North to do what they want to do and plunder the Promised Land and pretty much violate the treaty as well culminates in Armageddon, but it doesn't 100% strictly mean Armageddon. It's more than Armageddon. You could say it this way, and I don't like doing this, but chapter 38 is like the planning, the preparation, the prophecy about what's going to happen, and that can carry from the middle of the tribulation over. Chapter 39 is where it happens, and that's primarily lining up with Armageddon. To me, that is the, when you're dealing with something like this, the theory that presents the least amount of problems is the way I would lean. And for me, this is why I would lean in that direction. But again, we can't be dogmatic. In conclusion, to quote our IMG article, like I said I would, the most reliable dispensational scholars agree that generally, not precisely, here's where Paul Pierce says, there may be only one period of time that fits both the context and the details in the text, because the required regathering of Israel has taken place and is ongoing. The invasion by Gog and his armies will take place after the rapture, after Israel signs the covenant with the Antichrist, and before the Lord returns to earth and fully restores Israel, as described in Ezekiel 39:25-29. Basically, Paul Pierce is saying in our magazine, we know for sure you can be dogmatic that it's a tribulational war. Pretty sure about that. That's the position we're willing to take. The precise timing, I gave you my take. Paul's take was different at FOI. My brother Bruce, he leans towards the gap theory, between the tribulation and the rapture for his reasons. But we can all also agree on this. God is sovereign. We know that from this text. He uses the evil desires of world rulers to accomplish his will. That's pretty much how the cross took place to begin with. And it's amazing the way he does that. We can also agree that studying prophecy is about honoring all of God's word. We're not just going to throw out Ezekiel 38 and 39 because we don't have all the details. It's about honoring God's word and glorifying God through the reading of Scripture and seeking to study and show thyself approved. Also, there's always a lesson for us today, even in the Gog and Magog situation. Just as God will rescue Israel from a desperate situation in the future, where really, if it weren't for him, they would have been wiped out in this situation. Hitler would have had his way, so to speak. God can rescue you and I from a desperate situation, whether it's to salvation or even post-salvation, where we find ourselves in a pickle. You look at this, if he can do this in the future with the armies of the world and rescue his people, how much more us as individuals when we have a crisis? And to me, there's the fruit for now in these chapters. So thank you for being with me through this exhaustive look. It's kind of a peek at what we're doing in the conference this year. And in the meantime, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to come to you and give you glory, as you will do at the end of this battle. You won't be glorified just by the church, who by then will be with you. You'll be glorified by all the Gentile nations who are left. And you'll certainly, and to your praise, you'll be glorified finally by your people Israel. And that's what we seek to do in the lives of individual Israelites today, scattered abroad. And that's what we look forward to in the future, where we see you face to face as King, sitting on David's throne. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for counting us worthy to be able to look at your word and for you to reveal to us things to come. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.